Okay, going to Brother Bernard.
Okay, baby, thank you. Lovely to have the opportunity to come again, be with you all. Hazel is not hearing, she says. It won't help, but it's my voice, dear. But yeah, I'm not so good. But our text and today that I'm going to launch from is found in 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 4. So I have a text that I just use as the title, because I'd like to speak a while this morning. Well, it's lunchtime here. It's 1 o'clock for you in Malaysia. It's 8 o'clock in the evening for our brethren in the eastern states of America. It's 8 in the morning, I guess. 8 in the morning, just gone. And but the text, I want to speak a little bit about the ministry. And you notice, if you've found it in 2 Corinthians 4 and the first verse, where Paul says, having, since we have this ministry, since we have this ministry. And you probably know that it's the word ministry is to do with being a deacon. Being a deacon, being a servant, being an errand boy. That would be a good translation. I remember where when I was wanting to earn some money as a 13 and a 14-year-old, and I had a bicycle, and I became an errand boy for a shoe mender. And I used to use my bike to cycle down to his supplier with his order: soles for shoes, leather for cutting up, things like that. And I go down to a supplier for him. He was a cripple, but he was a shoe mender in the old style. And I used to work for him, and after school I'd go along, and I was an errand boy, so I went down with his order, picked up the stuff, brought it back. And Paul uses this kind of word about himself, and if you look carefully, you'll find that Timothy is with him in verse 1 of chapter 1. And of course, others were with him in this ministry, and he describes himself as being an errand boy, someone who's bringing something. And he also describes himself, if you go into chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And he says that he is someone who is an ambassador. He uses that word, an ambassador. Verse 20, you'll find in chapter 5, he's, we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And you can tell straight away from reading this letter, if I say this to you about the 2 Corinthians letter, it is the one where Paul is almost the most personal of all his letters. His heart is on his sleeve. He has been through some bad times. He's also had to do something uncharacteristic. He's had to resist some of the behavior of the Corinthian Christians. He's had to write to them several times, and some of them do not like the way he's written. And he writes because he's been their key man. He's the one who's brought the things of God to them. And so the letter, the Second Corinthians, as we have it, the second letter is full of personal things, very personal. He's letting his heart out. And he says, we've got this ministry. We have this. We're God's errand boys. We are ambassadors for Christ. And one of the reasons I'm taking this up a little bit this morning or today is because of what some people have been talking to me about, even in the United States, where we've just been, in Canada, but particularly the US, where they are conscious that what is passes for the gospel that is being taught and preached and so on seems to fall very short of what the real gospel is. So a lot of the messengers are not really delivering the message. A lot of the ambassadors are not ambassadors bidding people to be reconciled to God, but they are ministering. What they are sharing is falling very short, very, very short. And if you look in the third chapter of this 2 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul describes himself in another way. This is the third chapter then, and he says that you are a letter. He's writing to the Corinthians. You are a letter. And this is, you'll find this, verse 3. You are a letter ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And that's the way that Paul, if you want to know what kind of ministers we are, then look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Just see the state that you're in. You're our letter. Quite a remarkable thing that he says. And so he also says to us all something very, very powerful. And it's about this that I want to bring some emphasis. And he says, God, last word of verse 5, God, who also, verse 6, made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's saying, God made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul knows exactly who he is, and he knows what his friends are, And he knows what covenant he is ministering. He's very clear about it. And he says very clearly that he is not acting as a Jew. He is not ministering the old covenant, the old way that God was speaking to people in what we know as the Old Testament. He says, no, I am a minister of the new covenant. That's what I brought to you. And this is my errand, is to bring to you the new covenant, the Spirit, not, and he says that the letter kills. And so you can understand just how serious this is, because you will know, I presume that you understand, I think all of you will understand, that one of the things that I realize as I go around is that people don't understand the distinctions between the old arrangements that God had with one particular nation, the Jew, and the arrangements that are now in force through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Spirit and what Jesus Christ has done, that we know as the new covenant, the new covenant. So, Paul describes himself as a minister of the new covenant. His friends who are with him, Timothy is one of them, Silas is another. They are ministers of the new covenant. They are ambassadors for God. God has sent them to people, sent them beyond the Jew. You may remember that the Lord Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, when he's on earth, he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go outside. Tell them about me. Tell them. Minister to them. Don't go outside. He himself went outside. You may remember that the Lord Jesus went outside by the seashore. And whilst he was there, he met a lady, and she came to him, and she had a demon-possessed daughter. You remember the story, and how the Lord Jesus ignored her. She came in while they were eating, and Jesus said nothing to her, and she pleaded and interrupted him until at last he regarded her, he spoke to her. And you will remember that he said to her something about, well, your daughter, it's you're like a dog. It's not right to give the children's food to dogs. Do you remember the story? And then she says to him, yes, Lord, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that are under the table. What a remarkable thing. And Jesus commends her because of her faith, because of her determination, and her assessment that demon possession and being rid of demons is like a crumb off the table. a crumb off the table, and that she, even as a dog, as a Gentile, as someone who was an outsider, that she could have this crumb for her daughter. And Jesus says, okay, it's done. It's done because of your faith. And the daughter is delivered from demons. So it shows you that just how rare it was for anyone to even have a crumb of what was available to the people of the Old Testament. You probably realize that when Paul is talking this way, you all remember who the ministers of the Old Covenant were. They weren't fishermen. They weren't people like Jesus. Jesus starts to change things by choosing 12 men as his ministers, and at first they're ministering and reiterating the old covenant, the arrangement that God had had with this nation. Don't go outside. Then after his death, after his resurrection, after all that, before he ascends, he says to those men, go into all the world and preach the good news, to all the nations, and make disciples. And you know that this has become known as the Great Commission. It's don't go preaching Judaism, don't go preaching law, don't go preaching what failed, preach reconciliation with God, preach what I've done, minister it to every nation under heaven, to male, to female. You go, you're not priests in the Old Testament sense. We do not know whether any of them were particularly of the priestly family. We don't know that. It doesn't matter. They are Peter, James, John, fishermen, Matthew, tax collector. These are the first ones who are ministers of the new covenant. Along comes Paul, who we're reading about. Some years later, not many years later, and he is arrested by the Lord Jesus. He doesn't have, he's a Pharisee, we know that. We know that he is of the tribe of Benjamin, that is not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a man who's a priest in the Old Testament sense, but he hasn't been sent to minister Jewishness. He hasn't been sent to minister, keep the laws. He hasn't been sent to minister and teach about the feasts, keep the feasts. He hasn't been sent to minister, have one day a week that is your Sabbath, where you cease from all work. He hasn't been sent to minister things about, well, you all know about Passover, about killing lambs. He hasn't been sent to minister these things. What has he been sent to minister? What has his friend Timothy been sent to minister? What has his friend Silas been sent to minister? What was Peter discovering about this new ministry. So they're not priests. They're not of this sanctified group. You remember there were at least two high priests in the days of Jesus, Caiaphas and Annas. You might remember that. And they orchestrated, among other things, Jesus's death. There's a massive, massive change that has taken place. And I don't think the church of today sufficiently understands just how much has changed. I don't think so. I think that this is one of the problems. And I'll read out a little bit of a hymn now. And it's a lovely hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun." Isaac Watts wrote it. And it's a lovely hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun Doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till sun shall rise and set no more." And it goes on. "People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song." And there's this verse that says, "Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him," this is the important line or two, "in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." That's what Jesus brought. That's what Jesus has enacted. Jesus has brought in a new covenant. It's not the old covenant with a little bit of Jesus added on. It is a new covenant. And it's very important to grasp that. In Christ, you see, you will all know that Adam fell. You will also know, and it's interesting, some of us men were talking about this last night on an evening Zoom, just men, and we were talking a little bit and about the wonder of Jesus, just what he has brought in. And you know that when God created Adam, I'm in Romans now, and I'm just going to quote this, that it says here that in Romans chapter 5, just as through one man, this is Romans 5, verse 12, "Just as through one man sin entered the world." Isn't that remarkable? Sin, disobedience to God, self-love, I, me, mine, I, you know, sin entered the world through one man. In other words, it wasn't here at the beginning. Wasn't here in Adam. It's a foreign body. It's a foreign thing. It is not normal to man as God created man. God created Adam without sin. No need to sin. No need to be filled with himself. No need at all. And into the world it came, and Adam let it in. Adam turned his face away from God. Adam turned his heart away from God. Adam became filled with himself, and he ceased to be what he was. God could no longer fellowship with him. The fellowship broke down. God did not leave the scene. Adam left God. And this is what took place. Sin entered into the world, and it says in that same verse, the 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans, it says, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So mankind followed on, just reaffirming sin. God, we don't want you. God, we don't need you. We will end to lesser or greater degrees. That's what's happening among the nations ever since, including the Jew, though there was always some who believed that God was somehow going to remedy the situation. Somehow God had made promises. Somehow God, they'd recorded these promises. Promises of something new that was to come. And you can remember this. And as you read your Old Testament, as you read your prophets, as you read God speaking in the garden, you realize that God was preaching the gospel that was to come, the new covenant that was to come. God was preaching it in different ways. God was speaking it. Hallelujah. And God was expressing it very clearly, especially as you come into some of the prophets themselves. Doreen mentioned the book of Habakkuk, and earlier, as we were talking a little bit, and even there, that short prophecy that Habakkuk gave, there are promises that are there of God coming. It comes very clearly in Isaiah. It comes very clearly. And it's a very wonderful thing. And if I can say these things to you, and I know some of you know these things, but it is good to try and get the picture. You may remember that one of the laws of God speaking is every word shall be confirmed out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know that, don't you? You understand that God speaks at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so, take this, for example, famous one. Perhaps we'll look at this just very briefly, delving into the Old Testament. We'll go into Jeremiah. You may remember that the children of Israel, the people of God who were turned away from God, the bulk of them, you may remember that their city was Jerusalem. You may remember that in Jerusalem, according to the command of God, they had a temple built, a place for meeting God. You will remember that that temple was in the city that God himself had chosen, called Jerusalem. And there this temple was built. And you may remember that this temple was built by Solomon, son of David. But it was to David that the pattern of the temple was given. And you may remember that there was this tabernacle where the people of God, the Old Testament people in the wilderness, they met with God, they worshipped God. They weren't allowed to go in. There was this hanging veil of separation. They could only repeatedly offer lambs and bulls and goats and shed their blood. And you all remember that, and how that tent, that tabernacle, became incorporated into this more incredible building that Solomon built. Bricks, well, not bricks, stones prepared by David. And the glory of God filled that temple, just like the glory of God had filled the tabernacle all those years earlier. And all of this, they always looked at God, they always fellowship with God from the wrong side of a veil. And even their chief minister, whose name was Moses, he looked, when he talked to them, he wore a veil over his face. And you will read this in 2 Corinthians 3, and you will find out why it was that he wore a veil. Because all the glory that God gave in the Old Testament and the Old Order was a fading glory. Fading glory. Keep that phrase firmly in your mind, because it didn't change their hearts, it didn't deliver them from their sin, their hearts were not changed deeply, fully, definitely not. And so they died in hope, those who were faithful, and they were looking to God. Died in hope. Oh God, when are you going to come? When are you going to bring the new covenant in? Now, you know that the children of Israel, the people of God, so many of them worshipped other gods. You know that instead of worshipping at the temple, you know that in high places, they worshipped under trees. They worshipped the gods of nations round about. God pleaded with them through his prophets. And there were revival times where they drew nearer to God. But everything was behind the veil until things got so bad 600 years before Christ came. And God had two prophets, one an old man whose name was Jeremiah, and he was back in Jerusalem and that area, and a young man whose name, both of them by the way, came from priestly families, and the other one was named Ezekiel, and he's a young man, and he's one of the early captives. He's been taken captive And so he's a young man and he's gone off to Babylon. And so you have these two prophesying. Whether they had any inkling that the other was prophesying, possibly, I don't know. One's old, one's young. One's in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's men, and it's coming under judgment, final judgment. It's going to fall. Jerusalem is going to fall. The walls are already breached. Already several of the kings have been taken captive. You can read all this in the history as it's written, and you can read it in picture form. Even Ezekiel spoke of this. He talks about your mother's like a vine in your blood. You can read that in the 19th chapter, I think it is, of Ezekiel. And anyway, it's amazing. And what happens is Jeremiah, the collapse of Jerusalem, the walls come down, the temple comes down, the old order breaks up, the priesthood is disbanded, there's no place to sacrifice anymore. And God speaks in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and we'll go to it, and he speaks very clearly about his love. And he said, this is how it begins. So Jeremiah 31, verse 1. So here's Jeremiah. He's there in Jerusalem area still. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared to me of old. This is, can you imagine, everything is collapsing. The life that they've known, Jerusalem's walls, the temple's being torn down. It's being torn down. And everything by the Babylonians. The Lord, and here's the prophecy. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you again. I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. So the promise still exists. And he goes on very clearly and he warns of something else. So here's Jeremiah in verse 15, same chapter, 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Amazing. You may remember that that verse is quoted. When's it quoted? When Jesus comes. When's it quoted? When Jesus is rescued and taken down into Egypt by his stepfather Joseph, where this verse is quoted, where, you know, there's refrain your voice from weeping, Rachel. It's all part of my plan. Why? Why? Because Israelites had built another temple. It was all external. And they were trying to fulfill, Israelites had built a temple, you may remember who had built it. It was Herod. It had been 46 years in building. It was not built. They had reinstituted a priesthood. They had the system of sacrifices all working in place again, but their hearts were far from God. Far from God. And quietly in Bethlehem was born in that city of Judah the Saviour, who was Christ the Lord. According to the promises, I will make a new covenant. So wonderful when you begin to see. Set your heart toward the highway, verse 21. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. And he goes on, and he's speaking, verse 27. And you know these verses so well. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck down, to break down, to pluck up, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant. You know what covenant is, don't you? A solemn agreement, an arrangement. My covenant. Not like that. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now remember, please, that he makes this covenant with, what's he call them? With the house of Judah. Amen. And with those that come from Israel, the house of Israel. And you know that this covenant was first offered to them. You know that. You read the book of Acts, you know that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He took away their sin, and they refused. Multitudes accepted, many refused this covenant that was offered them. When the Spirit was poured out And those who accepted the covenant, like Peter and John and James and these others who spoke of this new covenant. And you remember, of course, how, all right then, it will go out freely to the other nations now. The covenant will go out. I will put my laws in their minds. I will put my writing on their hearts, and I will be their God. Now it goes out to all the nations. Go ye into all the world and preach this gospel. What is the gospel? What is the ministry of the new covenant? It is the ministry of the Spirit. It is to do with heart. It's not to do with going to heaven. First and foremost, it is to do with God coming into the hearts of men, God writing his law on the hearts of men and women. It is to do with him coming. It doesn't matter whether they are this or that sort of person. Peter grasped this right from the beginning on the day of Pentecost. He said, and he quoted very clearly, you might remember, he quoted from the book of the prophet Joel, and he said that sons and daughters, he said that the rich and the poor, that handmaids and this and that would have visions and they would have dreams and that there would be a fulfillment of these things. It wouldn't be some elite family. It wouldn't be some elite nation. That this gospel is a heart gospel. This gospel is a spirit gospel where our spirit is changed, where our heart is changed. I'll put my law in their minds, and I will be and write it on their hearts. You're getting the difference. Of course, most of you know these things ever so clearly, but we do not know it clearly enough. I will write, I will write, I will write by my Spirit. I will write my laws on their hearts and into their minds. They won't have to go to others no more. And it says here, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall be, they shall be, they shall be. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Know the Lord. Brother, know the Lord. Will you know the Lord? You don't have no longer, no more. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So when the old order, the old temple, is being torn down, stone upon stone, when the old system is breaking up, when the old is coming to an end, here's this man speaking so clearly, this older man, this Jeremiah man, and he's speaking so clearly of a heart covenant where the law is written on your heart by the Spirit. He's writing about, he's telling the promise, my law will be in your heart. And you know what his law is. Jesus simplified the law so clearly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what is written on the heart. That's the simplest statement about the law of God's being. I'll write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so here you have Jeremiah, as the wall is coming down, as the end is coming to the old order of things that they try and rebuild yet again. It's an amazing thing. They were glorying in the temple. You grasp this, I'm sure, in the days of Jesus. And I now go into Ezekiel, of course. 36 is my chapter. And you know this, where, you know, God is, this is the young prophet. He's got news. It's just come to him of the fall of Jerusalem. The walls come down, the temple has been torn down, stone upon stone, and the news comes to him in chapter 33, and verse 21, verse 21 of chapter 33 of Ezekiel, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Hallelujah. This old order has fallen. The city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord, verse 22, had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. He'd been mute. He hadn't been able to prophesy anything else. Isn't that remarkable for a prophet for several years to have been muted, shut up? He hadn't been able to say. And now the news had come. The old has come to an end. And his voice, my mouth was opened. I was no longer mute. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. And so he goes on. It's a wonderful thing. And then you get through to 36. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And the promise starts to come. And you read through this prophecy, verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, and the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord, behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you've borne the shame of the nations. But then in verse 8 he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and you yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. And it goes on and it goes on and the prophecy goes on and it goes on and you'll hear the taunts of the nations. Verse 15, no more. Then it says, and you go on down and you know where we're going. I presume you all know where we're going. He says, I'll take you from among the nations. Verse 24. Gather you out of all countries. Bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit. This is the ministry that Paul had. He had gone into the Corinthian place, and God had gone with him, and God was not trying to make them into good Jews. He was not trying to keep them to change the letter of their laws that they live by. Paul was ministering the Holy Ghost. He was ministering the victory of Christ. He was ministering to the hearts of people. Heart, 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 heart. I think this is one of the things that I realize. Hearts of people in America. What about your heart, brother? What has God written on your heart, sister? In Malaysia, this is the covenant that's in force. This is the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Amen. We're raising up idols in the churches. You've got idol bands. People who are following their band, their so-called Christian band, their music style, idols, 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 idol churches, this church, that church, we do it this way, that church. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27. This is what God promises. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant that's in force now. Have you received the new spirit? Amen. I'm sure that virtually every one of you in this, on this Zoom have received. He's put his spirit in you. His spirit. Isn't that remarkable? His spirit, not just any old spirit, not an angelic spirit. No. He's put his spirit. I'll put my spirit within you, and that spirit will, and I'll cause you to walk in my ways. I'll cause you from the inward parts of you. You will delight to do my will. You will go about my business. You know, this is the thing that I see. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is a reiteration of what we read in Jeremiah. So you have the two prophets prophesying, one in Jerusalem, the old man, and the young man, who's probably no older than 25, Ezekiel, prophesying up there by the river Chebar in Babylon. And he's saying, they're saying the same things. New covenant, new covenant, new covenant is coming. And I will be your God. I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. It's remarkable. On that day, I'll cleanse you from all your iniquities, verse 33. Amen. You know, you realize how God is speaking. This is the covenant that is in force. Now, I must go back, having laid down these things. I go back into 2 Corinthians, and I go back into those early chapters, and I'm taking a note of the time because I'm going on. This is the ministry that we have. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Amen. Amen. So let's look at the way Paul puts it in this chapter, chapter 3, the one that precedes. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts. Note this very carefully. Note it carefully. Some of your Bibles may be have not written in our hearts, it may be your hearts. Known and read by all men. Known and read by all men. You are our epistle, written in our hearts. We've affected you. We brought your message. We brought God to you. God has been writing in your heart. But what he's been writing is the same as what's in our hearts. He's been writing on your heart. He hasn't been writing on tablets of stone anymore. He hasn't been saying, love God, and writing it on tablets of stone like he did on the mountain. He's been writing into your heart, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You will love your neighbor as yourself. He's been writing that. He wrote it onto your hearts. And that was what was written in our hearts. Clearly, verse 3, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. I believe that this is one of the things that is fundamentally missing in a lot of ministry today. People are not having the Spirit write into their hearts because they're not told about the Spirit. You may remember this, that when Paul went to Ephesus at first, he found 12 men at least up there who were baptized into John's baptism, but they hadn't received the Spirit. The Spirit. You received that which the Spirit wrote, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. When you read your heart, what's written there? When I read my heart, what's that written there? I must look in my own heart. I must look in my own heart. I was listening to someone speak last night on the men's gathering, and he was speaking a little bit about his uncle who led him to the Lord. And I could hear in his voice the fact that the Spirit of God had written into his heart. The Spirit of God had written the ways of God upon the heart, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, verse 5, to think of anything as being from ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God. See how this minister, this Paul, this Timothy, this Silas, this group of men, look how They know where it comes from. They know that they're not trying to persuade people to sign some document, sinner's prayers, say this, say that. They are bringing people to God. They are ambassadors for Christ. They are introducing these sin-sodden Corinthian people, some of whom were homosexuals and this and that and the other, robbers and so on. They're bringing Christ to them. They're meeting Christ, and Christ is writing on them. He's changing their hearts. He's writing. And our sufficiency is from God. It's God. It's God. God's doing. It's not coming from ourselves. There's too much in the church that's from ourselves. The music is from ourselves so often. The singing is from ourselves. The band is from ourselves. The preacher is coming from ourselves. Paul says it's not coming from ourselves. He says our sufficiency, the supply, the energy is coming from God, who also, verse 6, has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. That's what God has to do. That's the covenant that's in force. That's why I'm not interested in ministering about rebuilding some temple in Jerusalem. I'm not interested in ministering about you and I going off to join the feast of something or other in Jerusalem. I am interested in, and my burden is heart things, the heart, that Christ's law is written in your heart. I'm not interested in making you someone who's a quasi-Jew. I'm interested in you becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, because you are someone in whom the new covenant is in force in you. This is the covenant that is in force. And our sufficiency is of God. God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. See how clear Paul is. Of the Spirit. Have you received the Spirit? Are people receiving the Spirit? Or are they simply signing on a document, saying, well, I'm going to heaven now? That's not what it is. But he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Have you and I received this Spirit? Amen. I know that I received this Spirit that Jesus poured out, this Spirit who's been sent from heaven to apply in my heart all the values that the Lord Jesus, to pour into my heart the life of Jesus, the motivation. This is a sufficiency. Paul had been writing this way because of what he'd gone through in chapter 1. You can read him describing what he had gone through, and he had again proved the power of the life of Christ within by the Spirit. He had gone through something that resembled a deep dying. He almost come to the place that they were beyond strength. You can read this in chapter 1. We were burdened beyond measure, he says, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. This is what he'd been through. The enmities, the difficulties that he'd gone through with his friends, he's describing in eloquent terms things that he'd been through in Ephesus, where he'd fought with beasts He tells us that somewhere else, that he'd fought with beasts, that some of these things that had come against him, but what had they done? He said, we had the answer to the sentence of death in ourselves, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He experienced something of resurrection life. This is one of the things, you know, and I'm sorry I haven't got time to talk about this particularly, but you will know that when God made Adam, Adam was made in the image of God and after the likeness of God. You will know that man is equipped with a capacity in creating. In the creation of man, God equipped man to relate to God. And man turned from God. And through Jesus Christ, there is more blessings than our Father lost. The indwelling coming of the Spirit who brings the life of Christ into us and springs up. And Paul says it sprang up in me, this resurrection life. He raises the dead. He raises the dead. You must take notice of this impetus that is within you when, as some of us are getting weakened in the way, part of older life, you must take notice. You mustn't feel sorry for yourself. You must understand and expect the upspring of his life, the renewal, the assurance, this thing that he says here, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Resurrection life. We are born of the resurrection life, the life that was dead. This is the life that the Spirit brings and imparts to us. The life of hope, the life of faith, the life of love. It springs up. Instead of us arguing and being embittered, instead of grumbling, instead of this, that, and the other, up comes this inward life. Amen. Who delivered us from so great a death, and it does deliver us. I'm in chapter 1, I'm reading from verse 10. It does deliver us. This is the new covenant. This is an inward covenant. This is life. He delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Going on into the future, look at the tenses, look at the remarks of Paul. He did deliver us from a great death. He is delivering us. Now he will deliver us. He will deliver us. We trust past, present, into the future. He will deliver us. He will still deliver us. It puts me in mind of that story I've told you about before, I must have done, of that man named Ragland, that young preacher from Cambridge University who was a minister and he felt burdened to go down into the south of India. And he left the ministry, got the bishop's permission, he went down and he saw some of his young friends die of malaria that he brought across from England, and it came his turn to die. And there he was on the malarial bed. It was on the charpoy, as they're called, the string bed in India, and he's laying there. And he's coming to the end of his days, and he's befevered. And there is his companion who is just trying to cool his fever a little bit. And there's a young Indian boy sitting in the window aperture, no window in it, and he's watching these two Matsalis, these white men, and there he's watching them and knows one of them's dying, and he sees Ragland, who's at the time about 42 years old, and he sees his face tortured with the fever, and then his face changes and his face beams with light, with life, and he says this one word, Jesus, as he expires, Jesus. And the young boy sees this. This is the resurrection life rising up in Ragland, even though his body is falling into its disrepair, into, he's going to go in the grave within 24 hours, but in spirit is renewed afresh. He will yet deliver us. And so that the young boy sees this, and that young boy, it was that voice where he hears this name Jesus that causes the young boy to search. Who is this Jesus? Who is this transforming power? And he becomes a minister of God later in life. This Indian, one of the first converts from the Tamil Nadu, the Tamil people. Amen, amen, he will yet deliver us. This is the inward life. This is the inward covenant. This is the new covenant. This is what Paul was ministering. The inward parts are changed. And he goes on and he says, you also helping to get by prayer that thanks may be given, that many persons on our behalf. It is a remarkable thing, and I go back to chapter 3 for the sake of time, and I look at this so carefully. If the ministry of death, verse 7, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, get this clear, my brethren, but don't go back to it, don't go back to it, but it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. You remember Moses up the mountain. He'd been in the presence of God. He'd been given the law. You remember that. He had the two tablets of stone, which they broke. But his face was shining. His face was shining. He was reflecting the glory. It was an amazing thing. He came down. God is a God of glory. God does glorious things. This may explain things to us. But it's the inward that we need, not the outward. And what Moses had was outward, because he'd been in the presence of God and he was reflecting the glory, and he came down and they couldn't look at him. The glory was passing away, it says. The glory was passing. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? More glorious. It must be more glorious. What we are in as people of God, my sister, my brother, it's more glorious. There's more glory for you. There's more to see, more to know, more glorious. Shall not the ministry of the Spirit, the service of the Spirit, be more glorious? There's glory for the church ahead. For if the ministry of condemnation be glory, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds it much more in glory. Amen. Those two words, ministry of condemnation, ministry of righteousness, that tells you exactly the Old Testament order of things ministered condemnation in the end. It did not minister lasting righteousness. The ministry of the New Covenant purchased by the Lord Jesus through his blood. Through his blood, it's much more glorious. It seeds much more in glory. Even verse 10, even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. I tell you, if the church knew more of this, she wouldn't be bothering about flashing lights and smoke. She wouldn't be married to this idea of darkening the rooms and having lights and all that sort of thing. If she knew more of this kind of glory, where God takes you as a living epistle from glory to glory, even you shining more when difficulties come, me shining more when difficulties come, me humbling myself if I go astray and getting right, and me moving on with God from glory to glory, is what the Spirit affects in you and me. This is the transforming. This is the thing. The old just brought condemnation. No answer, no lasting answer. But that which was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, verse 12, we use great boldness of speech. Hallelujah. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Dear Moses put a veil over his face. When he spoke, his message was muffled. Of course it was. You have something draped over your face, your speech is going to be muffled. Paul is saying, we've got unveiled faces, unveiled faces. We got nothing in the way. We're looking at Christ. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted. Yes, it is. Yes, it's like that now. That's why they're fighting. That's where they're fighting. That's why they're struggling. That's why they're still keeping their rules and their laws and so on. They're still fighting. The day is going to come, I believe, when there's going to be a turning. Amen. Their minds were blinded. Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. What a veil lifter our Lord Jesus is. What a change comes when the church starts to preach Christ again. Christ, not Christ taking us to heaven, not Christ taking us away before the rapture, not Christ, no, Christ in the heart by the Spirit, Christ transforming you, Christ taking you on. For even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then he tells you who the Lord is, who you must turn to. Oh, we ministers must turn to. We must become men of the Spirit. I must be more attentive to the Spirit in my own heart. I must hear Him. I must let Him take the veil away. Let Him, you know, it was kind of happening last night. There was 12 or 14 men together on a Zoom, and a question was asked at the beginning of the Zoom, and it revolved around Christ. And it set us all talking about Christ, and different ones participated and shared, and we just saw Christ a little more clearly. That's what the Spirit does. Shows us Christ, shows us what He's done, shows us who He is, shows us the covenant that He gives, shows us. When that's what the Spirit does, the Spirit, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see, you begin to see the new covenant. It's a heart covenant, it's a mind covenant. It changes what you are within. It changes the direction of your heart. It changes the way that you view the world around about you. You glorify Christ in the midst of things. And you go into bad times, and still you expect the answer to death appearing in your heart, the Christ in your heart. And he goes on. When one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is taken away. Amen. O Spirit of God, enlighten me. O Spirit of God, open my eyes. The Lord is the Spirit. That's what he goes on. Now the Lord is the Spirit. That's what he says in verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The veil comes off. You begin to see. The Spirit leads you to the Son. The Son leads you to the Father. And the Father bids you back to the Spirit. And the Spirit leads you to the Son. And the Son leads you to the Father. And so you are in the fellowship. You are in the communion. You are in the life. And your life is becoming filled with God, and you're reflecting that glory. Because this is what he says, the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's happening to you, isn't it? You know, you may not regard yourself as spotless, perfect, having no need, but it's happening to you, isn't it? You must know that it's happening to you. I know that it's happening. You know, we all with unveiled face, we're not putting any veils back on. We're not going back. We're going on. We're opening our face to the Lord. We all, with unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. Where are you looking? Looking at the world is terrible, isn't it? You know, Trump and Carney squabbling now. You know, that's overnight. Mr. Carney, you know, who's, anyway, a thorough one worlder, never mind. And, you know, you can reason about this one and that one and the other one. You can say, you know, let Canada become the 51st state and all that nonsense. You know, but that's not our scenario. Look at Christ. Minister Christ. Behold him. Yes, recognize other things. I was having to listen to some other things yesterday And I listened for about an hour and a half. And I just realized, brothers, brothers, what are you discussing this for? Yeah, you've taken an hour and a half, and then you say at the end of it, look at Jesus. And you go on and on and on about this, that, and the other. And it's all pretty right what they're saying. But you almost feel like saying, so what? So what? Yeah, we know these things. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So opposite to the Old Testament, went from shame to shame, went from disappointment to disappointment, didn't it? Because it didn't change the heart. But this new covenant, from into the same image, from glory to glory. Am I becoming like Jesus? When I look back, and I thank God that I hardly knew anything, but one of the favorite hymns that we used to sing long ago was the hymn, Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Pure as thou art. Come in thy fullness, come in thy sweetness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. I was on the right track. The Spirit was leading me in the right direction. He was leading me away from other things. He was leading me into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Turn to the Spirit, my brethren. Turn to the Spirit. That's what he tells us here. The Lord is the Spirit. It's funny, isn't it? One of the few places where the Bible tells us that the Spirit is Lord. But he is Lord of introducing us and causing us to see. He must be the Lord of the preacher. The preacher must be, someone who is taught by the Spirit to behold Jesus, and Jesus takes us to the Father. So I listen to the Spirit, and the Spirit takes me to Jesus, and Jesus takes me to the Father. So I know that I'm on the right track. I'm listening to the right Spirit. The Spirit is saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at what he's done, look at the new covenant that he has ushered in, look at how he has dealt with sin, he's taken it away, he's given you victory. Walk in that victory. That's what the Spirit tells you. He doesn't say, look at me, look at me, look at me. He says, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Behold him, behold him. He introduces him to us. He's the Spirit of the Son. He's the Spirit of the Father. And so these realities, this is the new covenant. This is, Paul says, since we have this ministry, so I'm back where I began. We've got this ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we renounced everything else. That's a key word. That's a key verse. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Look at it carefully. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's clear as a bell. He's renounced other things. Let him who is psychic renounce the psychic. Those of you who had gifts of, you thought of discernment, as some people do have that come from the natural psychic thing, give them up. Renounce the hidden things. Renounce the trickery. Renounce the manipulating word. Renounce the, I believe they've got to renounce the flashing lights and renounce the darkened auditoriums. You've got to renounce the use of music to manipulate the souls of people. You've got to renounce these things. They've got to be renounced, that the pure sight of Christ might become plainer to your heart by the Spirit, and the preacher's heart by the Spirit, and the preacher's words will take on a transparency and an integrity, and it will change. It will change. It will change. Renounce. We have renounced. We've got rid of this other stuff. We're not handling the word of God deceitfully, bending it a bit. Am I bending it today? Am I telling you what's in force in our day? For the even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Go and be clear. Go and be honest. Go and be unveiled. Go among men and give a reason for the hope that's in you. It's Jesus Christ. Speak of him. Let the Spirit magnify him. Amen. When someone gives you an avenue, an opening, speak of him. Let the Spirit be Lord in these things. Hallelujah. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to close my Bible, and I hope that's good. That's good. Thank you, Bingo.
Bernard, may I ask a question?
Yes.
Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What does this treasure refer to?
This treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Quiet Spirit, him in our hearts, shining always there, turn to him. And this is the treasure who speaks in our hearts by the Spirit. Amen. That's the treasure. It's him.
Amen.
Yes, Lord.
Lots of thoughts. I guess there's questions in there too, BB. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Yes. Lovely, Lord.
I think of that verse in that one poem. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive my foolish ways. And I think about, I'm just thankful, Lord, for what you've done in each one of us, Lord, that, Lord, you've given us a new heart, Lord. You've redeemed us, Lord, and forgiven, Lord, and blessed him. Poured your Spirit, Lord, in us, Lord. And Lord, as the church has done, Lord, we've filled our hearts, Lord, with other things sometimes, Lord, and perceived as good things, Lord, but they turn into a veil, Lord. And oh, Lord, forgive our foolish ways, Lord. Forgive our the idols, Lord, that we've put there, Lord, that appear good, Lord, but they veil the truth, Lord, that you've implanted in us, Lord, that you've given us, Lord. We've put a veil over our hearts sometimes, Lord. Oh, Lord. Lord, we reveal, Lord. Lord, we give us the gumption, Lord, and the eyes, Lord, to see, Lord, to remove those things, Lord, that we've put in the way, Lord. Lord, that what you've put in us, Lord, will be revealed, Lord, will. You've written in our hearts, Lord. You've written those wonders, Lord, in our hearts, Lord. You've written on our hearts, Lord, that life, Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive our foolish ways, Lord. I just... this is what's come on my heart, Lord, this morning, Lord. And not in a condemning way, Lord, but in just seeing, Lord, that there's things that we've walked through, Lord, that have become idols, Lord, in our lives, Lord. And I pray, Lord, to give us discernment, Lord, that we might, as it were, cleanse our temple, Lord. Wash us clean, Lord, and so to speak, Lord. And this is just the word on my heart, Lord. And I just come to you, Lord, and that what you've done, others may see, Lord. Amen. Reveal yourself, Lord, in us, each one, Lord. Hallelujah. I just leave it there, Lord. I just say amen, Lord. Let your work be revealed in our hearts. Amen.
Yeah, I just want to thank the Father so much. And forgive me if I'm not praying in the standard way. Because even in that, I realize that sometimes we get veiled, you know, in the ways that we approach the Lord. And I just realized, as Bernard was, you know, was speaking and presenting, that the Lord Jesus has always been our example. And John the Baptist, what he said, one of the first things he said was, "Behold, you know, the Lamb of God." Mm. And that all of Jesus' life was exactly that. He just always told us, you know, "I'm going to this wedding and I'm doing this in all gladness. Behold my Father." In casting out evil spirits, in him facing the devil himself, in all of that, he was telling us, "Behold my Father." You know, in every step of the way here on earth, and then on the cross, I know he said a lot of things, but I really think he's telling us again, "Look at me and see the Father."
Amen.
And I just want to thank him for that. I can't say it any other way, but how he removed the veil, but he did that. And I am ever, ever so grateful, you know, because I realize that every day it's in my spirit, whether I'm sitting here on our balcony and the wind is blowing through the trees, or a bird comes and sits on our railing. The rains come, or I come inside and I see Fred. You know, it's those moments, and the moments with our families and with friends. I'm just seeing God. I'm just seeing God, His faithfulness. And that's by His Spirit. You know, all of life is becoming precious, and that's God. And then, you know, you hear of sickness in dear and close friends, and you wonder what to say. And really, all the Spirit is saying, point them to me, you know, point them to the Father. I'm just so grateful to God that He encompasses all and is all. I can only say thank you. I don't want to get into the deeps of prayer and the longing of our hearts here this morning is we all want to see God more clearly. Isn't it? If we don't see Him, it's all going to be a muddle.
Amen.
Yeah. So amen. I do pray that for all of us here and for the church at large. Yeah. Amen.
Thank you for your word, right? I think a ministry of the Spirit and fresh takeaway from it is beholding Christ, ministering Christ, and looking unto Jesus, Lord. I thank you for this new way of looking at the ministry of the Spirit. And it's not always about the power, you know, Lord, and not wanting, asking the Holy Spirit for things, doing this, doing that. But tonight, God, it is so different. I thank you for reminding me the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, it is all about Jesus. Lord, beholding Him, that one day we will continue to go on from glory to glory. I thank you for this word tonight, Lord. It is so refreshing to me. Thank you, Abba Father. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen.